again, thank you for the opportunity to be here and be with you. We're continuing on through the book of Zechariah. It's the next last book in the Old Testament. We're ready for chapter 12. I'll be reading the entire chapter, but we'll be looking at the first nine verses, and then, Lord willing, and back in 2 weeks, we'll finish off the chapter. So, Zechariah chapter 12, this is God's Word, infallible and without error. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, and like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place, in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem shall be great as the mourning for Hadad and Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. What happened about 3 years ago, I was watching my favorite college basketball team on TV, and they're playing a top five or six team in the country. And that's probably one of the best two or three college basketball games I've seen. It was back and forth. The defense was very good, but they were hitting shots and playing without many errors, not any turnovers, very few fouls, and it was a great game. And as it got to the second half, my favorite team started to fall a little bit behind, 3 points, and then 5 points, and 7 points. And it sort of had a history of doing that. Against the really quality teams, they've had trouble over the years pulling an upset. And it's always a little disappointing. They play well, but just not quite well enough to win. And it seemed to be happening again. A typical pattern. And usually, and Rachel can tell you that as this game like that will go on, I'll be saying, don't take that shot. Or pass the ball into the center. Or whatever it is. Or get out on that shooter. But this game, I was very relaxed. I wasn't doing any of that. It's not because something inside had happened that I somehow learned to control my emotions a little better, not get so uptight about those games. It wasn't that I'd gotten so used to it that I said, well, they're going to lose again. What was different? What was different was that the game had been played earlier, and I hadn't been able to watch it when it was played earlier, and so I was watching a replay. And I knew my team won by 2 points. And it didn't matter whether they fell 3 or 5 or 7 or 20 or 25 points behind. Because I knew at the end, we were victorious. And that's the way it turned out. I knew I was on the winning side. And so I could be completely calm as I watched the game. Well, as Christians, we're involved not in a basketball game, but a spiritual battle. And if we're involved in that spiritual battle, one of the things we need to know is that we are on the winning side. At times it may not feel like it. At times we may well be wondering, what is the outcome going to be? But we are on the victorious side. And so we can relax. We can trust. We know the outcome. And it won't be decided in any other way than what God has already determined to happen. And thus the lesson of Zechariah 12, 1 to verses 1 to 9, is that we can relax knowing that God is in control and He has won the victory. And so the first part that we need to see from these verses is that the Creator God has a message. Yes, for Zechariah and those in his day, but even more importantly, it's for you and for me. Those who are living during the church age. In verse 1, it's called a burden. It's something heavy, something weighty, a matter to consider. But as he begins to talk about that burden, notice the first thing he talks about is who is speaking this burden, who is giving this heavy word to him. It's the Lord or Yahweh, the covenant name for God, who stretched out the heavens and who founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. It's calling attention to this one who is speaking. We need to realize the greatness of the one who declares this message. The one who created the heavens and the earth, who created the universe that we see around us, the stars and the galaxies and all their vastness and complexity, who's created the earth with all its beauty and all its different kinds of life forms and interactions and all the rest. The one who's created mankind, male and female in his image, the crown of creation. That one who's done all that, and it harkens back to Genesis 1 and 2. The very fact that God has created this world. He is the one who speaks to us about the spiritual battle that is going on and what the outcome is going to be. And by calling attention to who it is that is speaking, is really implying Is anything too difficult for me? If I can create all this out of nothingness, is it too difficult for me to create, to control what is happening in this world that I created? The second point we need to see here is that this message concerns the distant future. It's not talking about what's happening in Zechariah's day or the early 500s BC. It's not as much of the earlier part was dealing with the rebuilding or talking about the sins of the people and the need for repentance or other issues that very much were going on in that day. But it's dealing with a future situation. You see, in the sermon title, it says, on that day. Or it could be translated equally well, in that day. And if you read through, listened, it's found in verse 3. It's found also in verse 4. It's found in verse 6. It's found in verse 8 twice, verse 9, and verse 11 as well. In fact, if you look at this last section of Zechariah, these last three chapters, 12 to 14, it occurs 17 times. It's always referencing on that day. And it's really meaning on that future day. Not this present day, but on that day that's coming. Certain things are going to happen. God is going to act. God is going to do something on behalf of His people. And that future day is really the time from Christ's first coming, the coming of the Messiah, maybe some events around that, all the way up to His second coming. It's what we call the church age. It's the time that we're living in right now. It starts with the events of Christ's first coming. It's going to end at His second coming. And so as we read this, we need to understand that this is what's called apocalyptic literature. There's symbols and words, but looking forward, it's a little bit hidden, a little bit mysterious. We have to think hard to figure out what it's talking about. It goes beyond just a surface reading. And the book of Revelation is another book that's like that. And so it's speaking of that day that's coming. How we should view what's going to happen. The third point that we need to see is that God's message is there's a great battle going on between two great enemies. On the one side is Jerusalem and Judah and some other names replying Israel is used and David and some others that they're all speaking about God's people in one form or another. So you have God's people on the one side, and on the other side, as you look at verse 3 and following, You have all the people, so all the nations, those who are not God's people. And if you wanted to go into the New Testament, you could look at Hebrews 12:13 that talks about the church being Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're now the ones that are being talked about, the people of God. And so it's the people of God versus those who are outside, all those who are not the people of God. And it's not so much a physical battle that's going on, but a spiritual battle. That the people of God are being opposed by the nations of the world, by the thinking of the world, by the forces of the world. And we need to see that there are only really two opposing groups. You're either part of the people of God or you're not. You're on the outside. You're opposing Him in some way, in some fashion. And notice that the imagery is of warfare. It begins first with the idea of a siege. Well, who makes a siege? It's one army attacking another nation, another capital city or whatever, a fortified city. And so it's talking about a battle. And the siege really implies it's an act of hostility. It just isn't passive that we don't care what's happening. We're taking the battle to somebody. We're trying to destroy and overthrow somebody. And so we see the imagery here of as God's people are seeking to be overthrown, are seeking to be destroyed. And we can understand then what's going on in society around us. As there's maybe some subtle or not so subtle ways that Christianity is being attacked. Christian beliefs are being attacked. You know, push for abortion. You know, abortion funded by taxpayer money for all 9 months of pregnancy. Pushing of gay rights and now transgendered rights. A push to silence and shame those who would be opposed, you know, labeling a bigot. If you stand in opposition, if you stand for God's word. You see the media and others glorifying immorality and all sorts of other things. And we maybe don't physically face being imprisoned or being beaten. But there is an ongoing battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. And we need to recognize it. We need to understand that we're involved in that battle. And sometimes it takes place in very dramatic cases, in a case that goes before the Supreme Court. And what's the ruling going to be? But it often takes place in our everyday life. When somebody uses God's name in vain in front of us, do we react? Do we say something? Do we say, I find that offensive? Or when people dismiss sin and say, well, everybody does it. Do we say, well, no, not everybody does. I know people who don't do that. Or when they say, well, the Lord's Day is no different than the other day, and say, no, I can't meet that day. I have something more important to do. Or when lying and distortion becomes the order of the day in politics. Say, we can't go along with that. Your response and mine becomes critical in this battle, every little battle that goes on. The fourth point is that victory is assured because God acts on behalf of his people. Verse 2, as we read on, says, behold, and as you, whenever you see that word, it says, take special note. Behold, this is important. I'm about to make, and it says Jerusalem, it's really talking about God's people. God's going to do something on behalf of his people. He's going to give them strength and power and victory. That they are going to win this battle as it goes on. And there's a series of images, four of them there, that paint for us what the victory is going to be like. The people of God are pictured as being invincible, as bringing down the enemies. And so the first is the people of God become a cup a staggering. And that's the idea that the contents of the cup cause a person to become drunk, to stagger along. And you think about it, a soldier who's drunk, involved in a battle, isn't very strong. George Washington learned that when he crossed the Delaware, because he got to Trenton and went against the Hessian soldiers, and they were drunk. And they didn't give a whole lot of resistance. They're easily defeated. And so it's saying, the enemies of God's people will be easily defeated. The second image, verse 3, is a heavy stone that when you try to lift it, it hurts you. You may be in the field and you see this stone and it's your way. If you're a farmer and you want to get it out of the way and you think, I'll just lift it up, and you find out it hurts your back. Instead of getting rid of it, you do harm to yourself. And the stone here is called Jerusalem, the people of God. Their plans backfire. They want to get rid of God's people. And yet, the more they attack the people of God, the more harm they do themselves rather than the people of God. The third image is that of a cavalry charge. Now, you use the cavalry when you're hoping for quick and sure defeat. But here, the ones that are charging are doomed to failure. God strikes every horse with panic, the rider with madness, the horses with blindness. Can you imagine that image of a cavalry charge where the horses are going every which way and the riders don't know what's going on? The only thing they can do really is harm themselves. And then the last image is in verse 6 of a blazing pot and a flaming torch. And they're put up against wood and sheaves, things that are easily burned, and so they consume to the right and the left. And how often it is God's people are attacked. They come through it unscathed. The truth wins out. The charge is that these Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites, a bunch of bigots, a bunch of narrow-minded people, and they're attacked. And as people get to know you, not that way. You're not a bunch of bigots. You're a bunch of caring people. We'll see, looking at the end of verse 5, it's abundantly clear that the strength and the power and the victory come from God. God's people acknowledge it. The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Our strength comes from the Lord of hosts. And that title, when it's used, is you're talking about God and His power. The hosts of heaven are under His control. Whatever the enemy is, no matter how strong, His forces are much greater. His power is much greater. Nothing can stop Him. Nothing can stay His hand. And how we should be thankful for this, and how our attitudes should be adjusted because of this. Are we in a great spiritual battle? Yes, we are. Is the enemy numerous? Yes, they are. Does the enemy seem to be winning battle after battle right now? So it seems. Is the enemy too strong for you? Is he too strong for me? Yes. But God is the one who gives victory to His people. And through that, we are victorious. even when this particular battle seemed to be not going our way. And thus we battle on. We're not discouraged. We don't give up because we know who wins. The fifth and final point as we turn to verses 7 and 9 is we can see what God does for his people as they're involved in the spiritual battle. First and foremost, he gives salvation. Now, at times, it is physical salvation from distress, from trouble. And I've just been reading a book, I Stand With Christ. It's an autobiography of a Chinese pastor, a man that I met more than 20 years ago in China, right before he was in prison for the fourth time. And all, he's been in prison five times, spent 15 years in jail. And some of his deliverances from jail and from the authorities are incredible. I don't agree with all his theology, but God saved him and spared him numerous times. But more importantly, for him and for us, is the eternal salvation that God gives through the cross, by Jesus' death, Jesus taking our sins on him, undergoing the punishment that we deserve, so that we could have peace with God, so that we could be adopted into the family of God, so that we would live eternally with our covenant God in heaven forever. And note in verse 7, it mentions the tents of Judah. And it goes on to say they are not going to have any less glory than Jerusalem and David. But why does it say that? Well, the tents of Judah were sort of the outlying lesser areas. You know, it was sort of the flyover country of their day. Yeah, if you were important, you were in Jerusalem. That's where the king was, the high priest, everybody. And what's it saying? It's really saying that we're all equal before God. Think of a nameless martyr in North Korea and some Muslim nation. There's no life story, no autobiography punished. There's no film made of his life. There's no public notice as he's spirited off and put to death and nobody even knows it. But there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And the poorest saint who dies in Christ receives eternal life, receives heaven just as much as the greatest preacher in our day or one of the first apostles. All receive that eternal life. Second thing is that God gives incredible strength for the battle. Look at verse 8. It says the feeblest. The feeblest one of God's people become like David. And perhaps this morning you're feeling I'm probably that one that's feeblest. Him this week was, you know, just terrible. Bill, if you knew my thought life, if you saw the sins that I gave into this week, if you listen to my prayers and how much unbelief filled those prayers, I scarcely think I'm a Christian. But the feeblest becomes like David. And the house of David, the strong ones, become like God, like the angel of the Lord. And David was renowned for strength. You know, Saul killed his 1,000, but David killed his 10,000s. Tremendous strength and power belong to each one of us. And as you think about being compared to the angel of the Lord, well, in 2 Kings 19:35, we're told that that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 of the Syrians in the camp. So this is going beyond David's 10,000s. And how can we do that? Well, Jesus tells us how in John 14. He's, after telling us that it's good that he goes away, he says, greater works than what Jesus has done we'll be able to do. And what did he mean by that? Well, the first fulfillment was on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 are converted to one day. Jesus didn't have that many followers all through his life. True followers. And as we share the gospel, as we see men and women become Christians, we see the battle being won. And the final point is in verse 9, on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that came against you. God is going to destroy the enemy in one of two ways. First, it's by conversion, as they go from being enemies to be part of the people of God. Or the second is by eternal damnation, being cut off from all that is good, all that is right, all that is true, for all eternity. How do we apply this? Well, first of all, we need to be mindful that there are just two categories of people. Those who are God's, those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who have been adopted into the family of God, and those who are not. And today is the day of salvation. If you've never believed, if you've never trusted, you are to rely upon Jesus Christ. You look to God. And it changes your attitude. You can have confidence as you approach life, because you know the one who is in control of everything. Second, as we're involved in a spiritual battle, Ephesians 6 tells us about our armaments, what we're to put on. And you might just take some time this afternoon to read that through, to think about those things. You know, the gospel, you have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. The sword. Which is the word of God. The shield of faith. The breastplate of righteousness. All those things that you need for the spiritual battle that goes on. And especially the, you know, knowing that word of God and being equipped by it. And then third, for the parents, I'd encourage you to think about your children in terms of a daily training, that you make them aware, first, that there are two opposing forces, which one they are part of. And point them and plead and pray for them that they would be part of the people of God. But then also then to be equipping them daily. What does that mean? What's the battle look like? How do I engage in that battle? Because sometimes the enemy is very subtle. And so equip them to think about those things and to do battle. Let's pray.